Britain? Maybe some of you remember that famous question that Edward Heath, the then Prime Minister, put to the country in 1974. I don't remember it myself. And the first general election of that year, against the backdrop of the three-day working week and various troubles with the trade unions, Heath called an election with a challenge that it should be the elected government, not the trade unions, who governed the UK. Although one can have sympathy with that question, evidently the country did not want that government to be one led by Mr. Heath, as the election led to a hung parliament with Labour as the largest party. And by the end of the year, there was another election giving Labour a slender majority. Maybe some of you remember those times. Mr. Heath asked the question, who governed Britain? And he got the rather blunt answer, not you, Mr. Heath. But that question of who governs or who rules is a question that has, I suppose, much broader ramifications, doesn't it? For it can be asked not only in relation to a country, but also to the whole world. People wonder who really is in charge of our world today. Is it Donald Trump, the President of the United States, the so-called leader of the free world? Or is it Vladimir Putin and the various alleged machinations of his regime? Or maybe it is Xi Jinping and China? Many people believe that there is a God who is in control in some fashion or another. Others, however, ask, is there anybody who rules over creation? Is the world not merely just a ball of chaos with no order and no rhyme or reason for existing? Whatever you think this morning, I think we could all agree, couldn't we, that many people in our country today would hold that the God that the Christians worship can't really be the ruler of all things, can he? Such a view, they say, is outdated, backwards. If he really is sovereign, some might say, why does he not protect his people? If he really is sovereign, why does he not put things right? Why are there so many injustices in the world? Why do so many suffer through the whims of nature? Why does he not speak to his people, or indeed the world, so that they might be better guided in this life? That they might better understand the situation they find themselves in? That might be where you are today, I don't know. You might be thinking, you know, this world is in a sorry state. Everything seems to be a mess. If you're a Christian here today, you may have real doubts that God could be in charge over this world. How could he rule the world in such a state? If you aren't a Christian, I suppose the idea that a loving God could be in charge of the world is almost laughable, isn't it? Maybe you're thinking, this is just all so ridiculous what we've been singing about this morning. But we're not so sad. Yeah, as we return to the book of Daniel, that is the note that is struck loud and clear throughout the book. The God of the Bible, the God that Christians worship, he is in charge. As we saw last week, if you're here with us, as we looked at Daniel 1, despite the way things might seem, the Lord is in charge. He still reigns. In the midst of disaster and chaos for God's people, he is still in charge. God's people, in the context in which Daniel is writing, had been conquered. Some had been taken into exile. Things looked rather bleak. But Daniel, the author of the book, makes it clear that God was in charge. He was the one who brings this all about. He not only does this, but he also cared for and protected his faithful people in their exile. And despite what seemed to be the case in the face of national disaster, Daniel and his friends still trusted in God and sought to live for him. But as we come to the chapter that we're looking at this week, Daniel 2, we find this truth jumping into the public square, so to speak. In chapter 1, we know that the Lord is king because of the narrative comments made by the author. We're sort of let into the secret, behind the scenes of what's going on. The curtain is lifted, so to speak. But in chapter 2, we see that the truth that God rules and reigns is no longer the comment of the author, but is on the lips of the characters in the narrative. Indeed, by the end of the chapter, as we read, it is on the lips of the king of Babylon, King Nebuchadnezzar. Before we get into this passage, there's something, though, we need to highlight about the passage before we go any further. I don't know if you remember this time when mobile phones first came along. It became, when they became more popular, you might remember that there was a bit of lag time as people adjusted to how to use mobile phones, particularly in text message etiquette. I don't know if you maybe remember some of these times. For example, I used to get texts where there would be no punctuation, no full stops, and everything was in capitals. Sometimes maybe there wasn't even spaces. I can't remember. Maybe I'm making that up. And it was like the person was shouting at me as I got these capitals. You know, I am coming to see you at such and such a time. You know, it was a mess. If you put all the text in capitals, you are in effect shouting, aren't you, in text message speak. You put them in capitals to highlight, I'm telling you something really important. Maybe some of you will still get text messages like that occasionally when you're running late or when you should have picked up some milk, or a reminder to pick up some milk if you're out shopping. And there are other ways, aren't there, to write, to make emphasis in written communication. Aren't there maybe you use the bold effect in your emails, or you underline, or you italicize. We might put a phrase in ironic quotation marks, all to try and communicate something that we don't communicate directly. It's a sort of subtle hint, isn't it? But in our passage today, there is an emphasis that we would totally miss if we just read it in English, as we read this translation. But as we read through this chapter, if you're reading through it in the original languages, you note that in chapter 2, verse 4, the language changes. It says it's there in Aramaic, and if you look at the bottom of your note, you've got an ESV Bible. It says the text from this point to the end of chapter 7 is in Aramaic. Commentators believe that the reason this language shift is present is that this middle section of Daniel, from chapter 2, verse 4, through to the end of chapter 7, has application to both God's people and to the wider world, for those who are not part of God's people. They think this because Aramaic was the sort of lingua franca, the sort of common tongue of the day for that part of the world. So these are chapters that are not just for people who say they are Christians, part of God's people, but for all sorts of people. They have an all-encompassing vision that is applicable to every one of us in a very direct way. Daniel wants everybody to understand what he is saying. This is a message for all, in all its complications and its complexities. It is for everybody, and it remains so today. Whether you are a Christian or not, this passage has a very clear and obvious application for you, which we will see in the coming moments. Well, as we look at this chapter, we're going to look at it under two headings. Firstly, in verses 1 to 30, God is revealing himself, so listen to what he says. God is revealing himself, so listen to what he says. Well, when we look at King Nebuchadnezzar, he would have been, I suppose, for all to see, one of the most powerful kings in the world. He was a king over a large empire. No doubt he lived well. He was served by a retinue of servants. He probably lived in the finest house. He drank the finest wine, had the nicest food, had the nicest clothes. Yeah, Shakespeare might have put it, all is not well in the state of Babylon. And we see this in verse 1. The king is a troubled man. He can't sleep. Even great kings of this world, sort of comforting to know, isn't it? It's not just us. Sometimes the great and the good can't sleep for worry, for bad night's sleep. But the thing that's troubling Nebuchadnezzar are his dreams. So he needs some help, understandably. And being a powerful king, he calls together all his various magicians, enchanters, etc., to tell him his dreams, verses 2 to 3. They ask to be told what the dream is so that they can interpret it. But the king is having none of it, is he? He wants them to tell them his dream and its interpretation, verse 5. And this powerful king goes on to show that not only is he powerful, but that he is also, and he's also impressive, but he is also ruthless with those who displease him. If his attendees do not do what he tells them, what he asks, they will meet at a terrible end. Verse 5. And foolishly, I wonder if you notice that they try to play for time. I suppose many of us would do just that, wouldn't we? We'd try and play for time. They ask for something that they've already been told that they will not get. Verse 7. And the king, though, does not react well to them. And they are again commanded in verses 8 to 9 to tell him the dream. And the king gets an honest answer, doesn't he, in verses 10 to 11. They tell the king that what he asked for is beyond their skills. They cannot reveal and make known to the king what his dream was or what its interpretation is. It is, as they say, verse 11, difficult. That's a bit of an understatement, isn't it? They can't do this. Only the gods can reveal to the king what his dream is and their interpretation. Words loaded with meaning, as we will see. Understandably, then, things escalate a bit with the king, don't they? He is angry and furious, verse 12. Sort of common theme for Nebuchadnezzar. He is often furious, isn't he, through Daniel? He is so angry that he commands the death of all the wise men of Babylon. And here's the point that Daniel enters again into the narrative of our story. For as one of these wise men, he is to be put to death as well. So he responds carefully with prudence. He seeks to speak to the king. He seeks to tell the king what his other attendees could not do. He will show the king its interpretation, verse 16. This is the only way that they would presumably have been spared death. And that is why Daniel and his friends pray, verse 17. They pray for mercy from God, that they not be destroyed like the rest. And in response to their prayer, God mercifully does reveal the dream to Daniel. Daniel has not had a vision or spiritual experience to discover deep truth that he is, of course, himself worked up. It's not something that he has made himself. He is not the key catalyst in this situation, but rather it is God. He's not found the truth of the dream himself, Daniel. God is the revealer, the one who makes known this dream to Daniel. And this is what Daniel expands upon in verses 20 to 23 as he praises God. Daniel praises God for his rule and his revelation. He is the one who can change times and seasons. He is the God who gives wisdom, insight, and knowledge. And having got this knowledge, Daniel goes to the king to tell the king his vision and to prevent the destruction of the wise men, verse 24. And again, what is clear as we work through this narrative is that although Daniel will tell the king his dream and interpret it, it is ultimately revealed by God. Daniel really makes a point of this. He makes it clear that no human can show the king his vision, verse 27. And even Daniel himself makes no claim for wisdom or insight either, verse 30. But in contrast to the inability of men, Daniel makes it clear that God is the one who can give the king his vision. And it is God that has given the interpretation to Daniel to give to the king. God is therefore the one who ultimately reveals, isn't he? All the magicians, all the enchanters, all the people of this world cannot do what the king desires. Only God can interpret the vision. The vision which he himself had given to the king. God gave the dream for the future, and only God can interpret it. And that's, of course, what those magicians back in verse 11 knew, although they didn't know it. And that is what Daniel knows to be true also. Now, as people living in 21st century Britain, I'm not for a second going to suggest to you that what the king was experiencing in this chapter is something that is how God normally speaks to us today. We evidently can't say that God couldn't speak like this, of course. We can't rule things out. But we kind of think, say that it's not really the normal experience for the Christian, probably not to be expected. But what I think we can say without doubt, though, is that God is still revealing himself today. And you might wonder, well, how is he revealing himself if he doesn't normally do it through visions? How does he do that? Well, God reveals himself through his word, the Bible. That is why as Christians we come to hear the Bible preached week by week, Sunday by Sunday. That's why we encourage Christian people to be Bible readers and studiers. That's why if you're not a Christian here today, we would love to study part of the Bible with you. I would love to study part of the Bible with you. If you're not a Christian here today, please do speak to me. I'd love to sit down and read through Mark's Gospel with you. It would be a real privilege so that you too can find out about God and who he is and about his Saviour, Jesus Christ. So that you too can hear God's voice and his word. God is speaking and revealing himself today, and he is speaking, of course, for our good, isn't he? We see that in this passage. God arranges for the interpretation of the dream so that Daniel and his friends would be saved. All these other magicians, I suppose, would be saved as well in his mercy. And that the king would know the thoughts of his own mind, verse 30. Presumably so that he is no longer troubled by this vision and would understand it. The king is on a path with God over these chapters, which we will see over the next few weeks. But we can be sure that God is revealing himself to the king for his own good. And God does that today. As we read and hear the Bible, we know that what is being revealed to us is for our own benefit. It is for our good. If we pay careful attention to what we hear and respond as we ought. And that, of course, is the challenge of these verses. God is revealing himself in a unique way to the king. And God is still revealing himself today. The only question, of course, is for us and for the king, is will we listen to what will be said? Will we hear what God is saying? If you're not a Christian, you might think that the church and maybe God appear to be fairly unimpressive, hardly worth any of your time and energy. But things are, of course, not always what they seem, are they? And the only way you will get any idea of what is truly going on behind the scenes, behind the outward phenomena, is to hear what God is saying from his word. That is what you must listen to. And for those of us who are Christians here today, things often look bleak in the world for us. We think of how small we seem in our country, how small a gathering we have here, and how in most churches they are small gatherings. How easy it might be for some of us to, I suppose, quietly give up listening. To quietly fade away. To give up on hearing God's word spoken, read, and preached. To give up reading it for ourselves. But if we fail to hear God speak, then we are cutting ourselves off, aren't we, from any source of hope or guidance that God would provide for his people. For in Scripture, as Francis Schaeffer famously said, we hear true truth. We hear what is really going on in our world. We hear who God is, and we are challenged to respond to him as we ought. And this takes us to our second heading. God will build his kingdom, so trust and obey his king, looking at verses 31 through to 49. God will build his kingdom, so trust and obey his king. Daniel now speaks in the narrative to the king and tells him his vision and then explains it. And as one can imagine, the vision is an odd one. Often, very rarely these Bible visions that we get are fairly straightforward things. They're always a bit odd to our ears. I suppose it's the context in which we are to then. But even then, I'm assuming it would have been an odd thing to have heard spoken about. And we can understand that it would be hard to know what this dream of the king was all about. And it would be hard to know what it meant apart from the explanation from God himself. And in the vision, verse 31, as we read, the image is made up of these different parts, and they represent different kingdoms that would arise after Nebuchadnezzar and Israel. And for those with an interest in the history of the area, the kingdoms that would follow would most likely be the Medo-Persian kingdom, if I can pronounce that correctly, the Medo-Persian kingdom, the Greek kingdom, and then most likely the Roman kingdom. And if you know anything about those kingdoms, if you've ever watched a documentary about some of these empires and kingdoms, you'll be aware that they were not small or unimpressive. They weren't sort of extended to the size of Hampshire. They ruled a bit bigger than that. They were great and powerful kingdoms and empires, and it's hard for us to understand that in with such basic technology, people conquered such large areas of the world and ruled them so powerfully. And they were powerful and large and controlled the lives of many people and influenced huge parts of the cultures of these lands. But what is clear as Daniel speaks to Nebuchadnezzar is that although Nebuchadnezzar is this great and powerful and glorious king, and that is greatly emphasized, isn't it? He is a king who rules only with power and might and glory because they are given to him by God. We see this in verses 37 to 38. We heard last week in chapter 1 that God gave Nebuchadnezzar victory over the people of God. And it is true of all kings and kingdoms, isn't it? We saw that in verse 21. God removes and sets up kings, all the kingdoms and kings of the earth, all of whom were, of course, opposed to God's people back then. And God's rule are actually, surprisingly, all subject to his rule. He is the king over all kings. And unlike the kingdoms of the world that are succeeded by others but don't last, God's kingdom that he is building will last. It will stand forever, verse 44. Indeed, it shall crush all other kingdoms and all other authorities that stand against God and his rule, verses 44 to 45. God's kingdom will not bear equal. It will not countenance any opposition. The kingdom, the stone cut out by no human hand, will destroy all others and will grow and fill the whole earth, verse 35. And as we look back in these events, we are in the wonderfully privileged position to know that this kingdom broke into the world through the life, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the victorious king of God's kingdom, and he is the one who rules over the kingdom today. And where can this kingdom be seen? Where is that great mountain? Well, it's seen wherever the knee is bowed to faith, to Christ in faith and obedience. And that means that the kingdom is seen most clearly in the church. It is the place where the king is seen to reign, where he speaks week by week in his word. It is the place where the king's subjects come to worship and honour and kneel before him and the Father and the Spirit. And this kingdom grows steadily, almost by stealth. The church might seem weak and insignificant. I suppose that's because that is maybe the reality for many people. But as people bow the knee to Christ, as new believers are welcomed into the body through the waters of baptism, as the children of believers are reared in the faith, the kingdom grows and grows. That mountain gets bigger and bigger. Numerically, in our land, we might seem weak, but across the world we have, I would guess, it's a guess off the top of my head, but I'm sure that's right, more brothers and sisters in Christ than ever before. This is the kingdom that God is building under the rule of his king, Jesus Christ. And all those who oppose this kingdom will ultimately be broken in pieces when the Lord Jesus returns in judgment, when his victory will be complete and all his enemies will lie defeated at his feet. And if this is true, if as you read and as you hear God revealing himself in the pages of Daniel and in the rest of Scripture, then what must we do? What is the response required? Well, if you have not done so already, you must bow the knee to King Jesus. You must turn from your rejection of him and his rule and instead put your faith, your trust in him. For in him there is mercy. In him there is forgiveness for all those who have previously lived as rebels against the true king. There is hope and rescue from the coming judgment if you bow the knee and trust in God's king. And this appears sort of wonderfully, doesn't it, to be the direction of travel for Nebuchadnezzar in verse 46. He recognizes that Daniel's God is the God of God and the Lord of kings and the revealer of mysteries. It seems good, doesn't it? Although there will be some matters still to be sorted out in the coming weeks with Nebuchadnezzar. But what if you do not bow the knee to King Jesus? Well, what then? Well, if you won't bow the knee now and seek his forgiveness, then you will have your knee bent for you when he comes again. But then it will be too late for forgiveness. Then there will only be the destruction that awaits for those who stand against the king and his kingdom. If you're a Christian, then as we hear this vision of Nebuchadnezzar's and its explanation, we should take comfort and joy, I think, that we are not on a fool's errand, are we? Life as a Christian may be tough now. I don't know all your situations. It may seem bleak. I'm sure that's the case for many here, for many around the world. But the Lord rules and reigns, doesn't he? He will build his kingdom, the kingdom that came in the person and work of Jesus Christ, which is growing to this day. To appropriate a phrase that is popular among so many in our society, we Christian people, those who trust in Christ, are those who are on the right side of history. Edward Heath asked in 1974, who governs Britain? Does the government or the trade union rule? Well, whatever your political persuasion, the passage before makes clear, doesn't it, that we need not ask who is the true ruler of the world, who rules over all things and kingdoms. For it's clear, God rules. He rules over all. He's building a kingdom ruled by his Son, which will surpass and destroy all others. And he has revealed this to us with crystal clarity in his word. But will we listen? And will we trust in God's King? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we rejoice that you reveal yourself to us in your word, that as we read, as we hear preached, as we read for ourselves privately, you speak to us. You make yourself known, and you make clear to us your King, Jesus Christ. Help us to hear you and to respond as we ought in faith and repentance, turning from our sin and trusting in your Saviour, Jesus Christ, now, well, it is still today. Help each one of us to be trusting, whether if it's for that we've been trusting for many years, help us to keep trusting. And if we are not those who have trusted before, help us to trust now, here and today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.